Bible, raise your hand, and somebody will get you one. Is that you, Sandy, today? Are you the... No? Okay. Put you on the spot. I just thought you were... Yeah, you do sometimes do that. So Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses. And this one actually is divided by those verses because, I'll tell you in a minute, it's an acrostic in the Hebrew alphabet. Their vowels are those little dots and lines that go above and below the letters. So the alphabet has 22 letters. And each with the letter from A to Z, if you would, and every sentence starts with the very same letter of that stanza. So the first eight verses are aleph, and every word is written out, is the first word starts with that aleph letter. Do you get what I'm saying? It's all the same letter starting each sentence, and it's poetically done, and it's every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line begins with that letter, and it's highly speculated that this psalm was used to teach children to read. A little bit more sophisticated than A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Nothing wrong with that. It's a start. But when they were learning to read, they would use this. Many, many scholars and people in the know believe that at some point when this thing was written, they said, yeah, we'll use this. And it was even written perhaps with that in mind of teaching children the alphabet and to read. Author from antiquity said these sections and verses are not like a chain with each link connected to the other, but it's more like a string of pearls where each pearl has equal but independent value. In Psalm 119, there are eight basic words that are used to describe the scriptures. God's people will explain, and rightly so, this is the theme of Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible is written giving glory to God for his word. The longest word in the Bible is giving glory to God for his word. And that's true. And there's a bit more. So in this psalm, we have eight different words. One of them is way. You'll see that several times in the first stanza. The word derech. In Hebrew, way, road, distance, journey, manner. The next word is law, or what's the word for law in the Hebrew? People know that. Torah. That means direction or instruction. Are you like many of us who don't like to read the instructions when you get something to put together? Yeah, so you can overcome that, you know, go back to YouTube, whatever, in the world here, but you know, without God's instruction, you know, it's funny how we can live without listening to God's instruction, isn't it? And then live to regret it. So the law, Torah, direction and instruction, and also obviously it's laid out. Some of these definitely overlap each other. Everything I've read about it, there's not exactness that separates every single one without having it overlap into the other. Testimonies of the laws as a divine testimony or the divine testimonies of God. Precepts, pekidim, akin to individual commands and or laws. Statutes, or hugim, could be butchering it. The noun derived from the root verb engrave or inscribe. So that really speaks more of the written word of God and the authority of his written word. Yet it also would include similar to precepts, you know, statutes and precepts, somewhat similar. And then the word, which just doesn't come up until verse 16, is debar. The idea is the spoken word, God's revealed word to man. The question comes up, and I got to admit, I heard somebody say this, I just want to communicate it to you. He said, people are always asking, how do you know when God's speaking to you in your heart? And the first clear thing you can say about that is that it will sound a lot like his written word. And then I'll add, it obviously is not going to deviate from his written word. God isn't going to tell you to go do something that his word already declares is wrong. Are you with me? He's not going to do that. And then commands, miswah. The word emphasizes. And judgments, mispatim. To judge, determine, assess with authority, to discern right and wrong. Well, that's English translations of words trying to give you the sense of them, right? I didn't make those up, right? I just read a lot to see what it said about them. Here's the thing. As we think about a psalm that is written about meditating on, thinking about, pondering God's word, and there's 176 verses, I think about how we live such cluttered, often peaceless lives in the natural realm. And the blessing, God's creation, and his presence tend to be fleeting thoughts for most of us much of the time. You get what I'm saying? I'm not railing on us. I'm saying, what are you challenged with about meditating on God's word? Do you spend quite a bit of time thinking about the truth of his word, the blessing of his creation, and his presence right here and right now? Or does that get attacked a lot in your life? But lest we get frustrated thinking that we have to live a monastic life, take note. You know, the practice of his presence, we have it in the book library. You know, that he spent his days in focused fellowship with God, just doing normal tasks, and people were amazed at the depth of his relationship and his love for God, and he wrote his thoughts down, practicing of his presence. Here's what he said. Our sanctification, and I want to explain that for the newer, what makes us separated unto God in our lives, and the work that he's doing to separate us in our daily life towards his goal for us and his purpose. Okay, our sanctification. So I'll start from the beginning. Our sanctification does not depend as much on changing our activities as it does on doing them for God rather than for ourselves. You don't do, another quote, you don't do spiritual things. You are either spirit-filled or you are not. It's just a whole change in the thought. This isn't for condemnation. This isn't to make us feel guilty for what we're not. It's giving us is to allow every moment to belong to God. Isn't that the goal here? Doesn't it already belong to God? Take a deep breath. Who gave you that? All he's got to do is shut it off, and we're done. All you got to do is go a little bit of distance up or a little bit of distance down in the water, and you're done. This breath given to you by God. So it's all his. There are many ways to seek to meditate on God's word, like Psalm 119. To read, to pray, to engage. One great way is to take one section every day for the 22 days of it. Pray it in and think about it and look at the words and look at how they fit and look at what is being said to you and look at your life. We're only going to highlight some things in the few minutes that we have today. As I read, I found something that drew me really into this psalm that I noticed. The psalm not only is bringing to us the glorification of God's holy word, as verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." That extreme blessing of God's word. I found that it's not just that one thing. But there's a few more famous verses before I tell you what I did find. So famous verses in my understanding. Now, you'll have some famous ones that you go, why didn't you mention it? Maybe they're not that famous to me or I forgot. But verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? You heard that one a lot? How about verse 11? Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the second stanza is a really good one, isn't it? In verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law.
Here's one that I'm pretty sure. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130, the end simple. Isn't that great? Here's a not so famous one. I don't think this is famous. Verse 136. Rivers of waters run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. So, there are a lot of things that make us cry. The author of this psalm, who we don't know who it was, and we don't know what the time frame was. If it was David, it's possible, but it seems that it was written over a period of time, and some people think it could even be post-exile, but there's just no way of knowing. Rivers of waters run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Man, a broken heart over the disregard of God. A broken heart over the disregard of God. Not an angry heart. Not a self-righteous heart. A broken heart. God help us have broken hearts for the right things. My heart breaks from my own disobedience. If it doesn't break there, it's not going to break for other people's. I'm just going to use them and judge them as a way to keep the heat off of me. But here's what appears clear to me. The author of Psalm 119 gained a love for God's word because of several things that we might not like. He sees the word of God in its power, authority, and clarity in light of five things. Conflict. Enemies, affliction, oppression, and failure. Do you like that list? Me neither. You'll be able to listen to other teachers who are great, and it's not that they won't mention any of that or read great teachers, but when I read the focus of this chapter and I looked at what people were saying about it, and then I just kept reading it, I kept seeing conflict, enemies, affliction that were interacting with God's word. It's the way God's word met those situations, and I think that's important for us. So I'm going to read you some of those verses about one, not about all five of those, because it would be 176 verses. So this is simply let you taste it, let you think about reading the whole psalm and taking it slowly. Yes, I could have done it section by section and taken time. This is how I feel inspired to do. You take what you need from it and do what you need. I can't do all of these, so on this list, I just picked affliction, trouble, affliction. Verse 28, it doesn't say the word affliction here, but it says, my soul melts from heaviness. That sounds like trouble. Strengthen me according to your word. So you see already this thing that's happening. His trouble, God's word. God, you take authority over here in my life on this. Verse 71. Excuse me. Give me a second. Verse 49 to 50. Remember the word to your servant upon which my what? Affliction, for your word has given me life. So, Lord, remember your word. I'm hoping in you. And I need, and this is what I'm getting, comfort in my affliction. Listen, if you're facing trouble and affliction, where's your comfort going to come from? Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Now, afflicted isn't saying, affliction doesn't mean failure. But he says, before I was afflicted, I, what? Went astray? It kind of mixed together a little bit. But before I was afflicted, I went astray. You know, you've heard the story of how the good shepherd and the sheep that keeps wandering, how he'll take it, and they say break his leg, and in a sense so that it will stay close to the shepherd. Heal up okay, but always want to stay close. It's a way of saving its life. If that be true, here's the author speaking those things. My daughter, our daughter, Beth, said that when she was 14, she was this really good skateboarder, but she was also being drawn into the skateboard world and away from the Lord in her heart. And she fell and tore her ACL. And then she couldn't skate for a while with the skateboarders. And it's not like all skate, there was a Christian group doing skateboarding and everything, but she was really drawn to the world side of things. So you get me, 14 years old, drawn to the world. And we didn't say this, she said it. She said, later on, there's a beautiful story that happened in her life, and she says, you know, the good shepherd kind of let me break my leg and to keep me and bring me back. Now, we never said that. We don't even know if we were thinking that, but she saw that as God stopping her down a road she was going, because a great turn happened. A really good Christian girl tore the ACL in her other leg from Beth's. In the same time, they'd up hosting the other girl at our house for some reason, who was a little older and a dear Christian sister. And so in the fold-out bed in the living room, the couch bed, my daughter and this Christian, strong Christian girl laid in this bed, and she took care of them. I went to work and, you know, kept my distance and it healthily, you know what I mean, like properly. And so this 17-year-old girl with my 14-year-old daughter laying on their bed with each their other leg up, and during that time, my daughter really turned to the Lord from where she was headed. And in fact, she went out to morning worship with Gail at the church that was out in the country that we served at. And there's a morning worship service, and the two older skateboard guys who did not know the Lord and were, my daughter had a crush and her friend had a crush on these older boys, were out at morning worship. They had gotten saved. And they went out to the baptism, which is an outdoor pool, an outdoor pond. They got baptized on a cold November morning that day, and Gail and Beth went and stood with the people and watched, these two young men. And one of them got married, and him and his wife came out and lived with us and lived out here with us in Saratoga for a while. And it was at a crucial moment in Beth's life when she had contracted MS, and she had these friends with her, and it was this guy. So the Lord will do miracles and things in our lives. You know, I could go on and on. I don't mean to, but I think it's worthy of considering. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Now, I don't like it any more than you do, but sometimes it takes trouble for me to really get it. It just does. Not always, but more times than I'd care to admit. How about you? 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would have then perished in my affliction. So, sometimes you have to just, in the darkest moments, it isn't just, God help me, God help me, God help me, God change my feelings, God change my feelings, God change my feelings. I have not found that to ever work. I'm just telling you, it doesn't work for me. What works is, Lord, you are God. I place you above this. I feel horrible. I feel terrible. I feel sad. I feel scared. I feel like confused. But I know you're God, and I know that I can turn to you and give this to you, and that you're here and that you love me. In spite of all these things, I don't know how you're going to work it out, but you are God. I'm not saying those are the exact words. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He's just helping me out. 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I know I read these. Psalm 107, I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. You notice it's not about just make me feel better or take all my problems away. It seems that there's a real clear word direction, God's word direction. 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. So trouble and anguish, also known as affliction. And they do overtake us, but yet he's again turning his eyes upward, lifting his head upward. 153, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Okay, so I may have even missed one. That's just affliction. That's not oppression, enemies. It is conflict. I mean, conflict kind of describes all of them. So there was four. It's why I said four. Where is it first used? This is amazing. In Genesis 16:11, and this is new to me by studying, we talked about how the Word of God is living and powerful. And I don't always go back for every word that we read and go back to its first use, but sometimes you get this thought, I wonder where the word affliction was first used. Voila. Voila. In Genesis 16:11. So many of you know the story. Abraham and Sarah can't have children. Sarah finally says, Abraham, go into my handmaiden Hagar, have relations with her to produce a child, which wasn't a God blessing ordaining thing. It was what people did in those days. And just like what God does sometimes in our world, in our lives, he works through our messes and our difficulties and our afflictions. And the one who's being afflicted right now is Hagar. Because Abraham has relations with her. She comes from there feeling rather elevated and victorious and is kind of arrogant towards Sarah. She's pregnant. And she looks at Sarah with disdain, and Sarah sees her doing this, and Sarah has great anger and frustration with her. She's the one that said to do it, and now she's suffering from the consequence. Abraham made plenty of his own mistakes. They were tag teaming. Okay, it was like they're loved by God. He's a man of faith, but it's not because he was righteous in all his deeds and all his ways. It was because of faith, like you and me. And so Hagar is being so oppressed by Sarah that she runs away out in the desert. And the Lord comes and says, what are you doing? She goes, well, in verse 8, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress. And 11, as the Lord talks to her and says, you're going to have a son, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Now, there's a whole story around it, but the angel of the Lord comes to her and says, don't worry, I'm going to multiply your seed, I'm going to bless you and make nations out of you. In other words, your son isn't going to be the son of promise for Israel. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard of your affliction. What does Ishmael mean? God will hear. Simeon means God hear. It means hearing. Ishmael means God will hear. Amazing. God names Ishmael. Not Abraham. Not Sarah. Not Hagar. God names Ishmael. I don't know that I've ever noticed that before. I mean, maybe it's not the biggest deal in the world, but it kind of like I've been reading the Bible a really long time. God names Ishmael, not any human, and God names Ishmael in regards to Hagar's suffering and will hear. She has affliction, but God loves her greatly. Listen, the first person who was named by God after Adam is Ishmael. Isaac comes in the next chapter, right? And God says his name will be Isaac. But this is the first person that God names after the beginning. God loves her greatly and promises good through all her affliction. And it's the first mention of the word affliction, and it's the first person named by God. And God's plan toward the Arab people is not their destruction. It is love for them. You know, just as Satan would turn Jews away from God, and Americans and Westerners away from God, Satan would seek to turn the people that God claims to bless away from God. Now, yes, God deals with the rebellious who hate Israel. Yet, two things can be true at once that you can't put between your brain. What is new? There's a bunch of stuff I can't put together in my brain. And you know, we come to conclusions that are missing things sometimes. God loves people everywhere. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray it right now. But we also pray for the people in the countries where Cindy was praying. Most of those places, other than the communists, well, there's a couple of big, huge ones, communism and Islam, who basically, and Hinduism. Actually, India is a huge country, and many of the Hindus are violent towards non-Hindus. Not all of them. You know, people tell you that people here are just peaceful, and people there are just peaceful, and, you know, Americans are just peaceful. There's no place where everybody's just peaceful. Sin has worked its way. Anger and resentment and hatred has worked its way. Satan has worked his way. And God will be victorious over all of it. So we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but we pray for the people in countries where Islam demands adherence or rejects you from every good thing in the culture or even gives you death. But the people who are the church in those places are people that once were in Islam and are willing to die to speak of the gospel and to live of the gospel. They're willing to die for their faith. And they're, some of them are, a lot of them are children of Ishmael. So interesting, isn't it? So I know that God loves you and me in our affliction and our trouble, and he wants his word to guide us on every step of the way. We are prone to think that God deserts us. Prone to think that God has deserted us. His word is not for us. When we're afflicted, that's the first place we can naturally go. Well, I guess God's not for me. He's against me. Paul, who suffered incredible, incredible affliction as a Christian, his Judaism was every bit the violence of some Islam. He was out to persecute and kill Christians from a Jewish perspective. Or out to kill Jews. Humans are sinful and fallen and do stupid, horrible things. What does the word of God say? What are you going to elevate? How are we going to think? We're prone to think that God has deserted us, his word's not for us when we're afflicted. But it's not true. Paul, in his affliction, through all his trouble, he wasn't just writing flowery dissertations, even though Romans is an incredible dissertation on the gospel. It's the most highly esteemed, even in secular circles. They say this guy Paul and his ability to communicate and to express things is at the highest level of academia. That's what they say about it. Even if they say, well, we don't believe any of the stuff he said. But the way he presented it is incredible. Secular people. But it wasn't just a dissertation. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. I'll never be, and you'll never be, as flowery and beautifully in prose as Paul. Maybe some of you are, maybe, but most of us are like, you know, we're just trying, okay? But he didn't come to that by pure study. He didn't go to a university and they taught him and he went, oh, I got it. I know all the right words. God did teach him. He went into the desert and went over those scrolls, and the Holy Spirit gave him insight that nobody had. I'm not suggesting he didn't. But for him to say what he said in Romans 8, 34, more than anything else, included the truth of God's word and the promises. But it's these two things. God's promises come up against my affliction, or my oppression, or my dealing with enemies, or whatever. And God's word is the victor. And I, you and I, learn to say yes to that. You don't learn to say yes to that on a picnic on a sunny day. Do you? You don't learn to say yes to that when all your kids are doing great and you have so much money this month that you wonder who you should give some to. And I could go on. You learn this because of the affliction. Verse 176, as verse 67 said, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Even though he loved God's word passionately, in the midst of loving God's word passionately, he also went astray. Hasn't it happened to you? Sure happened to me. What does God say about those who go astray? Matthew 18:12, for starters. We won't go through them. I'm just saying this one. Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Isn't that our Lord? I want his heart. I need his heart. I need that attitude towards me. He leaves the 99. He leaves them in safety. I mean, the picture is incomplete. There's no picture you can paint as perfect as Jesus. Even he can't paint a picture. I shouldn't say he can't. He can do anything, but you get my point. Is the picture pales because he went to the mountain and didn't just scoop up the sheep in his arms. He went to the mountain and died on the cross because that's the only way he could get the one that's straying, you and me. 1 Peter 2:25. Peter gets it. Peter strayed. Peter strayed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's not going to let you go. You are his sheep. If you are his flock and his sheep, if you're the one who knows him and you have received him and you have claimed him, he has claimed you already, and he will go after you. And if you're someone here today or listening to this and you say, I'm not one of his, I've never known him this way, there's good news for you. He came to seek and save. You might not be lost in your family's eyes, in your business's life, people who know you in the community. But if you're not in Jesus Christ through the sacrifice he made for you, the promise he made for you, the action he took for you, his death, burial, and resurrection. And now he sends his Holy Spirit to convict your heart of sin, of righteousness and judgment, that he is who he is and that you need him. It's good news. You can know him this way. You can receive him as Lord. You can allow him access to your inner that you won't show anyone. He already knows. And he went to the cross for you, knowing that you would, for at least some period of time, say, bah, humbug, I don't need you. He did that for you when you were still rejecting him. That's how much he loves you. He came to seek and save the lost. Are you one of them? You can be found today. Confess him as Lord. Turn to him. Give him your life and to come into your heart and live in you. And actually make a decision to follow him. He will meet you. Because he's met all of us. And we're certainly no better than anybody else, are we? Are we? If he came to you, he can come to anybody. Let's stand. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy to receive glory, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou